Romans chapter 2. Now, Paul had previously in chapter 1 addressed in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, because of this wrath, we are in need of God's righteousness, which is the central theme of the book of Romans, God's righteousness. Not just his righteousness and how it applies to judgment, but his righteousness that is applied to us, that spares us from judgment. Now, in chapter 1, Paul gave us a pretty thorough list of the wickedness of the heathen. We saw that they were definitely in need of the righteousness of God, and we can easily begin to think, well, I certainly don't really fit in that grouping of the sinfully shamed. That's not me. I'm not in that category. I'm not in that grouping. I'm free from that. But in case you begin to think that way and imagine that you are scot-free, Paul brings some important words regarding those who may begin to turn up their nose in self-righteousness towards these sinners. And look at verse 1. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, and you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Now, Paul says, you who sit back and judge, you don't have an excuse. This was the role of the self-righteous. This was the role for many of the Jews. And Paul is addressing now in chapter 2 the Jews. He says in verse 17, "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law or rely upon the law." So Paul is addressing the Jew here. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, dealt with the ungodliness of the heathen. Chapter 2 through to chapter 3, verse 8, will deal with the ungodliness of the Jew. And then the rest of chapter 3 will deal with the ungodliness of the rest of us, the whole world. Basically, to show that we're guilty. We're in need of God's righteousness. But it was the role of the self-righteous Jew that kind of stuck up their nose in a judgmental attitude towards all these others that they thought were such sinners. But for the Jew, they thought, oh no. But Paul says, you don't have an excuse. You're inexcusable. Or in other words, you are without defense before the Lord. You are not going to be able to say, well, we went to the synagogue and we followed the Torah and the law. God will say, you're without defense, you who judge. You're inexcusable. Now, we saw how it was with the pride of the Jews when Jesus dealt with them in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. It says there that he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And Jesus went on to say, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even the tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Interesting, this is how Randy used to pray before he became our assistant pastor. We had to really work on him. But Jesus goes on to say, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as even raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus was pointing out the pride of the Jews, how they were quick to point the finger, how they were quick to judge and say, oh, I'm so much better than all the rest. Jesus, this man who claimed himself to be a sinner and beat his breast, he went home justified because he saw his need. Now, we're all prone to want to look down at others in a judgmental way, which oftentimes leads to condemnation. We like to think that there are other people worse than us, so that it makes us feel like we're not doing that bad. Don't you like that? When you see other people who are really messed up, and you go, oh man, that just warms my heart. I'm not doing so bad. Do you ever feel that way? It's a stinky attitude, I know. But, I mean, we're prone to think that way sometimes. We're human. Come on. Let's be real here. But sadly, often the things that we get upset about or sometimes make a big stink about are the same things that we ourselves tend to be struggling with. This is what Paul is addressing here. Now, it happens on a broad scale where we pick out a sin in a person, yet we're sinners ourselves in a wide range. But it also happens in specific sins and specific areas. There are times where people are quick to kind of lobby against a certain sin and really make a big commotion about or against a certain sin. And it turns out it's the same thing that they themselves have fallen victim to. Now, the classic biblical story of this is with David and Bathsheba. David was up on the in his house and he saw Bathsheba over, you know, kind of up on her rooftop bath, and he began to look at her. She was a married woman, but David began to have, you know, kind of a lustful eyes towards her. He wanted her. And he thought, well, we've got to do something about her husband. Let's send him to the front lines of battle where the fighting will be fierce, where he will get killed and die. And that will remove this problem of us being together. So David went and had that done to her husband Uriah. But then in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we saw Nathan the prophet coming onto the scene with a word for David regarding all of this. Now, Nathan came with a bit of a parable about a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had everything that he could ever need. But the poor man, he just had one little ewe lamb, one little lamb that he treated like his own daughter. He had her in the house. He would feed her from the table, everything. And this one little lamb. Now, a traveler came through town to stay at the rich man's house. And the rich man says, well, we got to throw a feast for you. Well, instead of going with all the possessions that I have, all the livestock I have, I'm going to go and take this poor man's one little lamb. He slaughtered it, and they had a great feast. David heard this story and thought, what? And what David said was, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. You know what Nathan said? You are the man. Suddenly conviction piercing through his heart. You are the man. You see, David was quick to point out the injustice. He was livid over that fact. He couldn't stand it. Yet it was the same injustice that he had done to Uriah to have Bathsheba. David was quick to fight against that kind of crime or sin, but it was the same sin that he himself was involved in. Don't be quick to judge. We are all guilty. And the old saying is true. Whenever you point your finger at someone, you have three more pointing right back at you. Isn't that true? We have a lot of things that we can point out in our own lives, but we like to forget about that big 2x4 in our own eye and remove the little speck in another person's eye. That's kind of our human tendency. Now, one of the more quoted verses in the Bible is, judge not, lest ye be judged. People love to throw that around. Oh, don't judge me, man. Don't judge me, lest ye be judged. And this verse would add now, in verse 1 here of Romans 2, would add a lot of weight to that idea. But some think that they should be able to do what they want without judgment. They kind of use this as sort of a license to do what they want. Hey, man, I'm just living life. I'm free as a bird. Don't judge me, man. That's kind of people's attitude and mentality. But Matthew 7, where that verse is found, goes on to say how we are, in fact, to be fruit inspectors. We're not to judge as to condemnation, as to eternal life, but we are called to be fruit inspectors. We are to take note of what's going on. We don't judge unto condemnation, but we are to judge unto classification, seeing if a person is really a servant or, you know, a scammer. Which side of the fence are they on? Jesus said there that you will know them by their fruits. Condemnation or classification, it's a fine line. But we pray for the Lord's discernment, and we ultimately leave the judging up to God. For what do we see in verse 2 here? But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. See, God judges according to truth. His judgment is very much different than ours. God's judgment is according to truth, Paul says. This has the idea of judging according to the facts. You know, we judge oftentimes based on what we see. Yet we don't always have all of the facts. We don't know the person's heart behind what we see. But Jesus knows the heart. and he's able to judge according to truth. But we don't always know the heart. We don't always know the motive. We don't always know the whole entire picture. Now, if I'm walking down the street one day and I peer into a restaurant and I see two people sitting there in a lip lock that are married to other people, and I happen to know them, and I go, oh, what's going on? I can't believe it. Just caught them kissing. Caught them in an adulterous affair. And I go on, I go, oh man, I begin to tell people, oh, we got to pray for these people. I just caught them in an affair. Oh no. You know, and I'm quick to throw out the judgment. And little do you maybe know that perhaps this person all of a sudden had something happen, stopped breathing, and the person's given mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. We don't know the whole story, right? That could very well be the case. And suddenly I've begun to spread the rumors in a spiritual sense. We got to pray for these people. They're caught in an affair. We got to pray for them. And little do I know that, you know, their spouses were even there. They're in the bathroom. And this person began to stop breathing. And this person gave mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, saved a life rather than committing adulterous affair. And I've begun to freak out because I'm judging. We don't know the whole story. But God does. Because God judges according to truth. He knows the heart. He knows the motive behind everything that's going on. But we don't. That's why it's so dangerous to be people that are quick to judge and leave it to the Lord. Now, again, we are to be fruit inspectors. If we see something that we think, that's kind of fishy, that's kind of odd, then, you know, we need to go up and say, listen, what's the deal here? Oh, this person's dying, choking? Okay, great, I'll leave you to it, fine. You know, you get the whole story. You find out, you inspect, you find out. But we don't be quick to judge and throw the, you know, the judgmental kind of, you know, verdict out there. Our judgment oftentimes is very flawed because only God knows the heart. And thus, the judgment of God is according to truth. He says, against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, there are those that think they are getting away with the sins that they're involved in. They are committing these sins that they are even judging in others. And they people are quick to go, well, where's God? Nothing's happening to me. I've been involved and indulging this sin and nothing's happening. God's not doing anything. We're not going to stand before him one day. It's been all these years and he still hasn't come. We're not going to face any judgment. Come on. People are quick to kind of think that way. And in this inaccurate thinking, they feel that, as Paul says, they will escape the judgment of God. Paul says that in verse 3, that they will, you think that you will escape the judgment of God. But Paul says, in thinking that God is inactive, you are neglecting and you're despising his goodness, his forbearance, and his long suffering. You see, that's the heart of God here. God's not just kind of on vacation going, oh man, I'll get to that one day. You know, it's in the to-do list, but God's not just hanging out, just sort of putting it off. He's showing his heart. And he's showing his goodness, his forbearance, and long-suffering. Now, goodness is God's kindness when we are least deserving of it. You see, when God should be raining down fire upon us, he shows his goodness by raining down grace and mercy instead. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Do you hear that? It's the riches of his goodness. According to the riches of his grace. And forbearance. What's forbearance? Forbearance is dealing with the holding back of punishment. It's not so much the forgiveness of sin as it is the suspense of wrath, which must be eventually exercised, unless, of course, the sinner repents. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 talks about that. We'll get there next week, Lord willing. Long-suffering is God's patience in judgment. Now, if it were up to me, we would have reached the breaking point with man's mistakes, and it would have been doomsday already. You know what I'm saying? I would have said, enough already. I can't take it any longer. Lightning, thunder, just do it all. Just wipe them out. You know what I'm saying? But God, luckily, doesn't act that way. God is long-suffering. He's slow to anger. He's holding back. Now, all of that is for a reason. Why? So that it might lead to man's repentance. That's what God is holding out for. Saying, wait a second, I wish that no one perish. I don't want anybody to go to hell. I don't want to send my judgment down now because too many people will die in that judgment. I want people to be able to go to heaven, spend eternity with me. I want to hold off. Peter echoed this thought in speaking to scoffers in 2 Peter chapter 3. These scoffers were saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, Peter goes on to say, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise about his coming, as some count slackness. But Peter goes on to say, but his long suffering toward us. He is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is what God is doing here. We see the chaos that's going on in our world and we think, Lord, just come back already. We would love that, those that are secure in him, that know where we're going. We would love him to come back. But the Lord is holding back so that more can have that opportunity to turn to him in repentance. And that's the point. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He prolongs his judgment so more people will turn to him in repentance. You know, the tribulation is a good example of that, isn't it? The tribulation is the wrath of God being poured out on an unrepentant world. And you think, God, you could do that in a second, but yet you take 7 years? 7 years, Lord? Just end it already. Just do it. It's like ripping off a Band-Aid. Just pull it off. But he takes 7 years. Why? Because he's still, in the time of his wrath, giving people an opportunity to repent and get their lives right with him. He even sends 144,000 preaching Jews. You know, when Jews get saved, man, they are zealous. He's going to send 144,000 of these guys. Wow. It's going to be like locusts just coming and devouring the world. Not only that, he's going to have his two witnesses that are going to be preaching there in Jerusalem who are going to be killed, but then come back to life again. He's even going to have an angel, Revelation tells us, in the heavens proclaiming the gospel. God is giving people an opportunity to hear the good news during his wrath to get their lives right. This, again, is his long-suffering, his forbearance, his goodness at work, giving opportunity after opportunity. And notice that he doesn't drive you to repentance. It says that he leads you to repentance at the end of verse 4. God leads you to repentance. He's not saying, you just get going already. You know, the big poker in the back of our, you know, just poking us along, get going, you know, like we're trying to, you know, herd cow into, you know, some pasture or something like that. He leads you. Just come, man. He doesn't force himself upon anyone. He leads you. He says, man, I'm showing you the way. Follow me. He leads you. You won't be forced into it, but you must follow. Now look at verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Those that think things are going on per normal, that they're getting away with their sin, those that have refused to repent, which is what that word impenitent means, you're refusing to repent, these people are only building up for themselves God's wrath. Now, Paul uses that word treasuring up for yourself God's wrath. That's not kind of a word that we normally use. You know, you don't go around, you know, people asking you, so what are you treasuring up for yourself? Well, you know, I got a whole bunch of wrath. You know, well, great, good on you, you know. That's not kind of the idea that we think of. Hey, look at all my treasure. You know, check this out, man. Wrath just pouring out. It's great. But what that idea of treasuring up wrath is, meaning it's being stored up. It's being stored up where it will eventually be released. These people that say, where's this wrath coming? Where's it? It's not happening. We're just going to continue to do our thing. It's coming. God's judgment is coming. And Paul is trying to paint that picture of why we are in need of God's righteousness, because judgment is coming and we are all unrighteous in ourselves. This is the picture that Paul is trying to paint for us. Now, Chuck Smith likens this whole idea of treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath in Revelation as a dam where the water is being poured in, but it's being kept at bay. It's not flowing through. The dam is stopping it. And one day, that dam will just suddenly break, and the flood of God's wrath will be poured out. God is not approving of sin. He's not condoning it. It needs to be judged. But his judgment is being held back until that day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, as Paul writes here. And that will indeed be a day of revealing the righteous judgment of God. You see, at Christ's first coming, Jesus came to reveal God's love and God's grace. But this love and grace was to lead us to God for forgiveness of sin, to show us that we were in need of that grace. We're sinners, to be spared from judgment. But at his second coming now, it's his judgment which will be revealed. And notice, it will be revealed in righteousness, Paul says in verse 5. It'll be revealed in righteousness. No one will be able to say, that's not fair. I don't deserve that. You see, it will be completely just and right. That is the righteousness of God. Revelation 16, verse 7 says, before the angel poured out the fourth bowl of judgment, and I heard, it says, another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. No one will be able to say, wait a second, Lord. You know, it wasn't that bad. I don't really deserve this. No, you do deserve it. And God gave you opportunity after opportunity to get your life right with him, to receive his forgiveness of sin, to receive his righteousness. His judgment is just and it is right. Paul points that out right here in verse 5. Now look at verse 6 with me. Who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now every man will get what he has coming to him. That's a fact. Those that thought they could secretly sin and believe that he was free from penalty since nothing has been done about it will find out that he was very wrong. Paul would say in Galatians 6 verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will also reap. Now, for those who, as Paul says, in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality, in verse 7 there, he says eternal life. And for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, he says they'll have indignation and wrath. Now, is Paul promoting a works-based gospel here? It almost sounds like that. Can you earn eternal life by simply living good? The fact is, and Paul's point here, is that no one has or will attain to the level of living that can earn them eternal life. You'd have to be sinless, and none of us are. However, one did come as a perfect person who walked this earth. And you see, it was Jesus's sinless life and his sacrifice that is to be appropriated to us for the forgiveness of sin and to put us on that level of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. J. Vernon McGee says, eternal life is not a reward for effort. It is a gift to those who trust Christ. Paul is not trying to promote some works-based gospel. He says, man, if you are trying to live good, then good will come. But you cannot live to that level of righteousness and God's standard of holiness in yourself. You need one who came that did it, Jesus Christ. You need to apply his life to yours and his sacrifice, his forgiveness of sin to your life. Paul says in verse 9 that tribulation and anguish comes to the Jew first and also of the Greek. Now, you see, the Jews, as we saw last week in chapter 1, the Jews were the first recipients of the gospel. They were the ones that had received the law of God. They had an increased knowledge, and with that comes increased responsibility. So as they were first in line for the gospel, so too they are first in line for judgment. But they're also first in line for blessing, as verse 10 would show us. Look at verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. No partiality with God. God's not going to go easy on some because he likes them more. God does not play favorites. Are you happy about that? I'm glad for that. God doesn't play favorites. And maybe you saw that in school with teachers towards students. Ah, that person's just a teacher's pet. They get to do all the fun stuff. God's not that way. God doesn't show favorites. He treats everyone equally. And as Paul says, he shows no partiality. Now, we can think in ourselves that there are some that God is just more inclined to listen to or to respond to. We think of people like Billy Graham, Chuck Smith, Cam Copeland. We think these guys are the real super spiritual elite. These guys are real close to God. And we think, if I can get them to pray for this need that I have, whoa, that's just going to get pushed right up to the front of the line, man. That's going to get answered just like that if they can be praying on my side because, hey, these guys are close, man. But you see, God doesn't act that way. God doesn't show favor to, God doesn't say, hey, you back, like, come on up here, man. Just forget that. Just come right up here. God, I mean, God hears everything. That's a silly kind of illustration anyways, because God receives everything at once. He knows it all. Not like there's some line to God. But the fact remains that God doesn't show favoritism. God doesn't treat one person better than he treats another. It makes no difference. God is no respecter of persons. Now, this would have been a strong word to Paul's Jewish target here at the time. Some ancient rabbis would teach that God did look differently upon the Jews, saying this, that God will judge the Gentiles with one measure and the Jews with another. So the Jews felt that way, but Paul is saying, listen, no partiality with God. Look at verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, whether you had the law or didn't have the law, you will be judged because the real issue is sin. That's why every person is being judged. Not according to what you know of the law or if you didn't have the law, the issue is sin. Many of the Jews may have thought, well, we have the law, so we are in a different category than the rest. We're exempt from judgment. But having or hearing the law will not justify you. Only keeping the law will. And again, only one has been able to perfectly fulfill the law and keep the law, and that was Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we too need to be careful that we don't become hearers of the word only, but that we begin to put it into practice. You see, we can easily slip into that rut of just going through the motions and receiving study after study, but if we're not asking the Lord by His Spirit to help us live it, it's really all for nothing. Don't get caught in that rut, people just come in and just, you know, listening and leaving here and just forgetting everything. Come and receive from the word, from the Lord, and begin to pray, Lord, how can I live this out? Now, how can I put this into practice? And that's where you really begin to grow. John 13:17 says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you do them. You know that word blessed means happy? You're going to be happy, people. This is not a burden. You're not going to be walking around saying, oh, I got to put this chapter now into practice. Oh, this is hard. That's not the case. If you're putting this into practice, man, you're going to be happy. You're going to be saying, hey, this is awesome, man. I'm living out the word. Putting this into practice, I'm applying this to my life. Man, it's awesome. This is great. You're happy. Blessed are you if you do them. That's what we need to do. Look at verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. You see, every culture and civilization has had a sense of right and wrong. Paul says, when Gentiles who do not have the law, they by nature do the things in the law. There is that innate kind of understanding of what's right and wrong. People of all civilizations and cultures. Even though some have never heard of the law or of the written word or even of Jesus Christ, they have a conscience towards what is right and what's wrong. You go to a remote tribe, never seen the influence of the modern world, and they have a moral code that defines, again, what's right and what's wrong within their heart. It's their conscience. You don't have to tell them, don't murder. They know that's not right. You don't have to tell them not to take another man's wife. They know that's not right. And by their adherence and obedience to this moral compass within each man, their conscience, they will either be accused or excused, as Paul says at the end of verse 15. Now, if someone stands before God and says, listen, I've done a great job. I've never done anything wrong. I'm good to go to heaven, Lord. Notice what Paul says in verse 16. In that day, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. He will judge the secrets of men. He'll begin to reveal their heart, those hidden things, those things that were done in secret. And God will bring to light all the things that we've forgotten we've done or else thought that nobody knew that we did. God will begin to bring them to light. See, God sees what's in the heart, and he will bring to light all the secrets of man. You know, we can be so prone, aren't we, to have selective memories when it comes to sin, don't we? We think, oh, man, I look back on my past. Man, I'm a good person. Never done anything wrong. And many today say just that, I'm a good person. I've never lied, never stolen, never cheated. But God will be able to say, hey, remember that time when you were 7 and you took that candy out of the store without paying for it? And your mom said, where'd you get that from? He said, well, the owner gave it to me. Remember that? Now, this is a hypothetical story, okay? This is made up, all right? I'm a good person, really. I've never done anything wrong, honestly, here. Oh, okay, I'm just kidding. But Paul, what he's doing here is he's showing us in that day we can't hide it, deny it, or have a defense. We're guilty. He will reveal the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. No matter who you are, where you've been, or what you've done, we've all broken the law. And Paul is clear on that in verses 14 to 16. Even those that haven't really had the law or know the law, doesn't matter. You've broken the law. Or you've gone against your own conscience. It's in your heart of what's right and wrong. We're guilty either way. And Paul says, according to my gospel. You know, true, this was a gospel that was the power of God unto salvation. But Paul says, it's also a gospel that spoke of the judgment of God that is coming. More importantly, the gospel spoke of God's deliverance from God's judgment through his son, Jesus Christ. That's the good news, people. That's what Paul is leading us to here. We'll get there one day. It's kind of heavy right now, but we'll get there. Paul is trying to paint the picture black to show our need for a Savior. Now, let me just recap this one thing. I'm sure some are still maybe wondering, so what will happen to those who have never heard the gospel? We always talk about, you know, the bush people and people that never heard it. What's going to happen to them? How's God going to deal with that? Let's just move on to verse 17. I don't know. Well, you know, we kind of think, is God going to send them to hell just because they've never heard the good news? Now, the Bible is clear about this, that God has revealed himself to them. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 said that he revealed himself in nature. And in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he's revealed himself in their hearts. He's written eternity in their hearts. But, see, God is not sentencing people to hell for never hearing the gospel, but instead because they reject what God has revealed to them. Every person has that conscience of God. It's that innate kind of something that's born with them. And the deal is that people have rejected what God has revealed to them. We're responsible for what God has revealed to us. That's the fact. We're responsible for what God has revealed to us, whether it's through the word, whether it's in the name of Jesus Christ. We're responsible for what God has revealed to us. And God is just. He will work it all out by his righteousness. We don't have to worry about it. Now, verse 17. Indeed, you are called the Jew and rest on the law, or he's saying they rely upon the law, and you make your boast in God. You know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Now, in these verses here, verses 17 to 20, Paul is addressing the pride and the arrogance of the Jew for merely being possessors of the law. They said, we have the law, but they were making their boast in that. They relied upon the law in and of itself. They could recite it, they could teach it, they could talk about it. But as we will see, having the law doesn't mean much unless you are going to apply it. You know, I was out many summers ago. This is over 12, 13, I don't know how many years ago, a long time ago. I was out jet skiing with my wife one time. This was before we were married, okay? And we're out jet skiing in a lake one time. My brother had some jet skis, so she was on one, I was on the other, and I'm driving around. She was following me, and I wiped out, and so I was in the water, and I came up to the surface, and suddenly, bam-o! My wife rode over me on her jet ski. I mean, this should have been a clear warning to me about the kind of person she was. You know, we weren't yet married. No contract signed. I had a way out. But, man, I think she wanted to just bump me so that I wouldn't think twice about it. And just, you know, anyways, I don't know. So I get up on my jet ski and I'm thinking, man, what were you doing? And suddenly blood began to drip down and she, you know, busted my head open pretty good. And so I was bleeding pretty good. And we were on the far side lake. And so we have to get back to our camp here where our family was at the beach. And so I'm driving back, you know, blood's in my eye. And I'm like, oh, man, I finally found our beach and get up there. And people all of a sudden realized, oh, my mom, you know, being a big, freaking out, get a towel, you know. And so she throws me a towel. Now, here's the deal. There's a point to the story. Somebody grabs me and tells us, it's okay, I got a towel. And if they give me that towel and say, it's all right, guys, I'll be okay, I got a towel. I just hold on to the towel and say, don't worry about it, no. I'll be all right, I got a towel. It's not going to do anything unless I apply that to my open wound that is gushing blood out of it. You know, I'm just trying to make if my wife feel really bad right now by being really graphic, you know. Still try to use that, you know, against her. But it's not going to mean anything unless I take that towel and apply it to that wound. You know, I can walk around and say, hey, I got a towel. Can I, you know, let you use this towel? Do you want a piece of this towel? Would you like to try this out or anything like that? It's not going to mean anything. It's not going to do anything unless I apply that to myself or else I die from a loss of blood. I could have showed everybody on the beach how important it is to have a towel like that. Always keep one with you. I could have shown people how to apply it to stop their bleeding, but it would be no use to me if I didn't, first of all, apply it to myself. And what Paul is saying here is, you guys, you have the law. You're telling people all about it. Tell them how to live by it, how to apply it, but you're not applying it to your need first. You're not living it. And it is meaning nothing to you. You're dying as a result of not even holding on to what you have that can really bring you life, pointing you to Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 21, you, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? By the way, I had to get stitches in my head too. It wasn't fun. So, thanks, honey. You who teach another, I still married her, isn't that? That's, come on. You got to give me something for that, right? All right? A little bit of grace, a little bit of love there. Anyways, you who teach another, do not teach yourself, Paul says. Now, may I say how true this is, or how true this should be. I thank the Lord for the opportunity he's given me to be one that teaches his word. And I must say, it teaches me, it challenges me, it convicts me. I could be the lousiest Bible teacher in the world. Don't answer that. But I could be the lousiest Bible teacher in the world where you guys get nothing out of it. But guess what? The time I get in his word and the things I learn are such a blessing, and it is so worth it. As long as there's one person that comes here, I'll always have my family. So, I mean, I'll always keep doing this because it is a blessing to me. Paul says, you who teach, do not teach yourself. And it should be that way. And we learn as we do that. But the Jews here, they were taking the law and they were just, you know, telling people how to do it, legalistically applying it, but they weren't living it themselves. They weren't teaching themselves. They were quick to say to everybody else, man, you're all messed up. You got to get right here. But they weren't willing to do it themselves. They weren't teaching themselves. The time the Jews spent in the law teaching it, they should have learned God's heart behind it, but they didn't get it. They willfully broke it. And so God says here, or Paul says, that they stole. They committed adultery. Remember, Jesus says, whenever you look lustfully at another woman, you commit adultery with her in your heart. Paul says, you've stolen. You've committed adultery. You've robbed God. And Paul said, you dishonor God through breaking the law. You dishonor God by breaking the law. And verse 24 says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's a sad statement. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul points out how the Old Testament rightly said how the name of God was blasphemed for the Jews' disobedience and because of their folly. They kept getting themselves into trouble because of their disobedience of the law, and the Gentiles mocked them, and in so doing, they blasphemed God. Paul says, what a shame that is, but it's an important lesson to us too. You see, I want to be sure that I'm living in a way that properly portrays God. I don't want to give the world any opportunity to mock God based on the conduct of my life. I should be different in my talk, different in my walk. If I say I'm a Christian, yet am not Christ-like, then I give the world an opportunity to diminish the importance of Christianity and to defame the name of God. I don't want to do that. I want to live in a way where people can only look and say, wow, there must be a God. Look at how he's working in that person's life. I don't want to give them a reason to say, oh, that Christianity, it's a bunch of phoniness. Look at those hypocrites. Look at the way they live. That's a bunch of junk. Don't give them an opportunity to blaspheme the name of God as the Jews themselves did. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, to the Jew, circumcision was the badge of righteousness. It was the sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 to 11 talks about that. If you were circumcised, then you were a child of Abraham, thus you were saved. This was the thought of the Jew. As long as I'm circumcised and I'm right, I'm okay. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a saved person in God's eyes. And Guzik, David Guzik says, in Paul's day, some rabbis taught that Abraham sat at the entrance of hell and made certain that none of his circumcised descendants went there. So the Jews felt this way. As long as I'm circumcised, I'm safe. I'm okay. It's the badge of righteousness. But Paul says it's all about your adherence to the law. If you break it, and he says circumcision means nothing. It's not going to help you. It would be like you aren't even circumcised at all in verse 25. Your circumcision has become uncircumcision if you're a breaker of the law, he says. Look at verse 26 with me. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Now, verses 26 and 27. This would have been hard for this Jewish audience to swallow. Paul is stating that a person who is uncircumcised and fulfills the law is in a better standing than the Jew who is circumcised and yet doesn't fulfill the law. In other words, being right with God has nothing to do with circumcision or outward actions. It has nothing to do with what you can do, what you can live up to. Paul's stating a case here to say to the Jew, it's not about circumcision. If one comes along who's not circumcised and fulfills the law, he's going to be in a better spot than you. But the reality is, again, no one can fulfill the law. No one can live by the law. We're all guilty. It's not about circumcision. It's not about actions or works. It's about faith in Jesus Christ, which we will get to in chapter 3. Now, the Jews were so proud of their heritage. They were descendants of Abraham, inheritors of the law and promises of God. They were a chosen people. And in their eyes, they could do no wrong. But Paul says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Look at verse 28 and 29 with me again. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Paul says he's not a Jew who is one outwardly. It's not based on your lineage. It's not based on your works or circumcision. It was rather a matter of the heart. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. A true Jew was one who lived with a desire to please God, whose heart was turned to him in obedience and in servanthood. This is what circumcision was, in fact, to ultimately represent, a cutting away of the flesh, not literally, but spiritually. This was even shown to them, even in their law. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16 says, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. God's word to them, even back in Moses' day, was circumcise the skin of your heart. In other words, cut away the sinful nature, the desire, the longings that you have for the flesh. Cut it away and live for God. That's what true circumcision was. And that was a life that was to mark the true Jew. Paul will say in Romans chapter 9 that not everyone who is of Israel is really Israel. There are many that claim by descendants' sake, by their lineage, I'm a Jew. But Paul is saying he's a true Jew who desires to follow after God in obedience and walk in that righteousness of him and him alone, not a righteousness of themselves that they think comes from the law. A Jew wasn't a true Jew because he was a physical descendant of Abraham or because he's circumcised, but because he was that follower of God. And in the same way, for us, we need to be careful that we don't put, you know, extra stock in outside things like baptism or communion. There are many that think, oh, I've been baptized. Sure, I'm a Christian. Well, you're not a Christian because you were baptized. You're a Christian because you said, Lord Jesus, I want you to come into my life. I'm a sinner and I'm in need of your forgiveness of my sin. Come and be the Lord of my life. Baptism is just a picture of what Jesus has already done in your heart. We're not saved because of that. And these people were thinking, I'm saved because I'm circumcised. Not the case. The legalistic Jews lived in a way where they wanted the praise of man, Paul would say at the end, whose praise is not from men, but from God. They wanted to be seen and admired. But a true Jew, interesting again, the name Jew comes from the name Judah, which, what does Judah mean? Praise. Kind of a play on words here. Whose praise is not from men, but from God. A true Jew will seek praise from God rather than praise from men. And may we live in that way too, in this world that we're in and among. Living in a way where we say, Lord, I don't care what other people think. I just want you to be praised in my life. They might think I'm weird or, you know, kind of a Jesus freak, but Lord, I want you to be glorified in my life. I want you to get the praise. I don't want to just fit in. I don't want to just get the praise from men. I want praise for you, God, in my life. Well, let's end with that. And next week, we'll get into a little bit more dealing with not just judgment, but how we're spared from judgment. That's the work of Jesus Christ. And we'll get into that next week in chapter 3.